Father, help us as we deal with an extremely important topic, issues of conscience. Help us to understand how we should relate to one another when we have differences in these areas. Help us to strike the right balance. Help us to embrace what Paul is teaching the church at Rome. And help us to very practically and consistently live out the instructions that we find in this passage. Help me this morning as I wrap up our discussion on the conscience to be clear and simple, and I pray that you can really use it in the hearts of our church members. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let me just give you a quick little summation of what we've discussed so far. We're dealing with Romans 13:12 to 15:3, and this is a section of the book of Romans. And one of the things that we are reminded of when we study the book of Romans and we keep it in its context is that there was a Jew-Gentile controversy. And this is one of the major sticking points in that Jew-Gentile controversy. You know, Paul's trying to get the church behind his mission work to Spain, and they won't even relate to each other properly when it comes to issues of conscience. What you eat, what days you observe, what days you don't observe, those kinds of things. If they're fighting over those very insignificant details, there's no way they're going to come together and get involved in a very important endeavor that Paul wants them to be involved in. And so he dedicates more than a chapter of that book to that topic, and that's very, very significant. He spends more time dealing with this issue of the conscience than he does in Romans 6 talking about how we are freed from sin and we're alive to live unto God. This is an extremely important section. And there are a lot of other details in the practical sections of Romans that are related to that. So what we did is we wanted to understand the background, talked about the two cultures that are in collision within the church. We talked about the fact that the Jewish dietary laws are a major factor that are being looked at. Days that they're celebrating is another factor. We wanted to get the details of what Paul is talking about. And so what we did is we went one by one, verse by verse, through the various statements that Paul is making. And in those statements, we're trying to summarize them. And at the end of our study, we want to get real practical and say, well, what about our situation? We're not having issues of conscience over eating pork and bacon and those things. We have other areas of conscience where we have our own struggles. So what do we do in those situations? But let me run through those quickly. Paul did not want people in the church to stir up their flesh by what they allowed. He wasn't encouraging them to be licentious. He wants them to understand that being weak in the faith means that you're not properly grounded. Your conscience isn't properly instructed by the Word of God. And so that's what he's talking about when he deals with that issue. He taught that we should have compassion towards people who have a weak conscience. And when we say weak conscience, actually, we tend to think of that as strong conscience. The idea is that we are sensitive about matters that are not biblical matters. And so when I use the term weak conscience, understand that's what I mean by weak conscience. We then have that Paul taught those who had weak consciences should not despise those who do not correctly understand their liberty. Verse 2. He taught that church members were not to violate their conscience, even if it was not biblically grounded. And I believe that's where we left off last time. We talked a good bit about the fact that our conscience is something that's very important for us to protect. It's that part of us that when we've done wrong, or when we've done something that we believe in our heart to be wrong, we don't feel right inside. There's that moral sense within us that is very bothered by what we've done. Even if our conscience is not biblically grounded, we need to be cautious that we don't like usurp that mechanism that is built within us. Because what's going to happen is when we ignore our conscience in an area where we're not properly grounded biblically, it's going to translate into us having a conscience that's not sensitive in areas that it really should be. And so what we need to understand is when we're in a situation like that, we have to train our conscience. We have to begin to think correctly when we are starting to feel wrong about an issue that biblically we have freedom. We have to train our conscience to think correctly about that. So that moves us on to the next point, and that's found in verse number 10. If you could, turn with me to verse 10, and Somebody could read that for us. Romans 14:10.
But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou sit not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Okay. When he says, why do you judge your brother or set at not your brother, what does he mean by those two statements? Well, they're actually not statements, they're questions. And by the way, one of the best ways to help people stir up their conscience is ask them questions. You can just come directly and say, you're wrong, or you can ask a question, why are you doing this? And all of a sudden the conscience is like, eh.
Yeah.
Okay. Don't overthink the statement or the question. Don't overthink it. That's more specific than what I'm thinking of. What does he mean you judge your brother?
Looking down upon them or something that they're doing.
Okay, I think that's kind of more of the set at not your brother. You're looking at them and saying, you know, you're insignificant. But let's say that you have an issue between two families. Okay, you have this nuclear family and you have this nuclear family, and they're coming to make a decision about an issue that, well, the Bible's not absolutely 100% clear about. Let's say education. Should this family homeschool their children? Should they send them to a Christian school? Should they send them to a public school? A question like that. Or should they go to a Christian university? Or should they go to a secular university? Should they go to like a community college? Which Christian university should they go to? Do we have like clear biblical instruction on what to do in those situations?
The brother who is weak, as Paul puts it.
Well, I'm saying to make that decision, do we have?
Well, don't you think that he's saying that with respect to eating meat? If it offends your brother. The brother, your brother's conscience, it is offense to him. So
okay, again, I think my question's not clear. Okay, so on an issue like where you go to college, does the Bible say you shall go to Bob Jones, Pensacola, Maranatha, Liberty, University of Maryland, Baltimore City, Anne Arundel Community College? Don't go to college. Does the Bible give us that instruction? No, of course it doesn't. Okay, so if you have two families who have, let's say they're next door neighbors, they're believers, they're friends, and they choose to make a different decision about where their kid goes to college, should the one family here go to the other family and essentially be their judge on that matter? Why not? Has God given them that responsibility? No, has He given them the responsibility to tell their neighbor what they're supposed to do in that situation? Of course not. It's not their area of authority. So it's totally inappropriate for them to do that. Now, they may say, hey, I'm struggling with this decision. Can you help me kind of work through this? And they talk about principles together. That would be a really healthy thing for families to do. But at the end of it all, you cannot, it's not your place to go to that family and say, you can't send your kid to community college because it's morally wrong. Well, that might be what they need to do. And that could be okay in that situation. So the point is that they should not judge their brother. In other words, they are acting as if they have the authority to make a judgment in a situation that was not delegated to them. I have authority in certain areas of my life, but I don't have authority in every area of my life. I don't have authority over your family on certain areas, and you don't have authority over my family in certain areas. Yet there are certain realms or domains where we do have that authority. And that's because God has given that to us. It's been delegated. So the point that he's making in verse 10 is he's saying, you shouldn't be judging your brother. It's not your place. And most certainly, you shouldn't be setting him to the side and acting as if he is a horrible Christian or a person that's not worthy of your love and your relationship because you have a difference of opinion on a debatable matter. We then come to the reason why we need to refrain from that judgment. And that's found in verses 10 to 13. Can somebody read verses 10 to 13 for us, please?
But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall
For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way.
Yes, very good. So notice the words that are there. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The reason that we withhold that judgment is not only because it's not our place, but because God is going to judge in that situation. So I don't have to be people's judges. I believe that God is going to settle those matters. If it's something that enters into my realm, or if they're asking and they need help, or if they're clearly doing something that's biblically wrong, well, then I have a responsibility to come in. But on issues of conscience, it's not my place. God is going to settle that matter. You know, one of the things that I think really holds us from being able to relate properly to one another sometimes is that rather than dealing with one another in grace and recognizing that we need to accept one another on the basis of grace and let God settle some of the disputes and the little picky issues between us, we believe we have to be the judge. And the fact is, that's wrong. It's not biblical. In fact, it's an offense to God. He says, let me be the judge. Let me settle that matter. Relate to your brother. Relate to your sister. Relate to your neighbor. Relate to those fellow members in the church in grace. And then you can have a good relationship with one another. That's basically what Paul is saying. These believers at Rome are not able to relate to one another because they're thinking too law and not enough grace. They don't have enough confidence that God is going to deal with that person, that God is going to mature that person, that he's going to shape them, that he's going to grow them. We have to give people the space to grow. We have to respect that God is the ultimate judge, and we let him settle some of these issues. I was having a conversation with a brother this week, not a member of our church, a totally different situation altogether, and we were discussing a dispute that he had with somebody, and I said to this person, I said, you need to relate to that person on the basis of grace. You need to let God be their judge, not you. If you hold everybody to this position where you're their judge, you will get along with no one. You will not have respect for anyone. You won't relate to people. You will be isolated. That's not God's way. And this passage is a perfect example of that. Rather than being the judge, let God settle that at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, sometimes people wrong us, and we feel like we have to set that record straight. No, we don't. Let God deal with those things. Yes, go ahead.
I just thought of an example. When I think of my children, when my children would correct each other,
yeah.
It must be how God looks at us when we correct each other. You know?
Yeah.
You know, you may be right, but how dare you, stand there and judge
me? Scott, that is a wonderful example. I can't tell you how many times my boys will spat with each other about something. And I'll have to sit down and say, boys, sit down. This is not your place. If you have a problem, come to me. I'll settle it. Anybody ever had to do that with your kids? It's not your place. If you have a problem, come to me and I'll step in and I will resolve the dispute in the way that I believe that I need to. And there are times that your kid feels like you didn't come down strong enough, but you have more experience than them. You know more than they do. And that is a very good example, illustration of what we're trying to say here. We're all the kids, okay? God is the Father. And he looks at us and he says, let me settle that one. Hasn't skipped my eye. I'm working on them in a way that you're not aware of right now. Give them the space that they need to grow and to mature. Yes?
Is another aspect of this that we tend to gauge our spirituality by comparing to other individuals instead of comparing ourselves against Scripture?
Oh, absolutely. Yes. That's another excellent point. And the truth is that you and I are not accepted because we got all of our ducks in a row. We are accepted because we're in Christ. The reason that God says you are my beloved, and the reason he can call me a saint is not because I am, in the practical sense. You know, you rub shoulders with me on the right set of circumstances, and you go, okay, and I will with you too. That's the fact. God accepts us on the basis of our position in Christ. And a lot of times we get in our minds that God accepts me because I have all these things lined up. Or as I compare to this person, then that's why he accepts me. And he doesn't do that. He really doesn't. And when we come to the place in our Christian experience where we truly see ourselves as accepted in Christ, and that is the end of it all, that's a very liberating position to be in. And that will not lead you to lawlessness. That will lead you to joy and satisfaction, and you can serve the Lord freely in love. You will be in a position that is much healthier and much stronger than when you're in that law comparison kind of a mentality. Excellent, excellent points. Okay, next he says this, and you read this at the end of verse 13. He says this, but rather that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, when he talks about putting a stumbling block, what exactly does he mean by a stumbling block? What is a stumbling block here? What is the danger of a person? What is the danger for them when they have a conscience that's not biblically grounded? It's sensitive about matters that are not, they're not morally wrong. They think they can't eat shrimp, and they can't eat shrimp. That's what we're talking about. What does he mean by putting a stumbling block? Bringing them shrimp. Oh, we have a sign-up sheet. Let's bring meals to a brother or sister in our church who's sick, and we want to be a blessing to them. And you go, hey, I know brother so-and-so. He doesn't eat shrimp. He has a moral problem with shrimp. I'm going to give him shrimp. That's a stumbling block. Because now he's sitting there going, wait a minute. If I don't eat this, then they're going to be offended. If I eat this, then I'm going to be offended. What do I do? Sometimes what we'll do is we will force the issue to try to make a person see it the way that we want them to see it. And so he says, rather than being so concerned about what they allow and don't allow, be concerned about how you relate to them and how your actions may be causing them to violate their conscience. That should be your concern. You see how that's a very different view? Instead of you looking at them as the judge, you're looking at them as the brother who cares about their soul, who cares about the health of their conscience, who cares about their heart. You're trying to relate properly to them. And that's where we need to be when it comes to these issues of conscience. Verses 14 to 15. I'll go ahead and read this one. I know and am persuaded by the Lord that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother is grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. I'll summarize this and say it this way. It's a serious thing for a Christian to put his brother in a place where he's forced to violate his conscience. You know, there are two wrong tendencies when we deal with these kinds of conflicts. The person that has the very sensitive conscience on a matter can become very disdaining of those around them. They can say, oh, nobody has as high a standard as I have in this area. Well, maybe they shouldn't. On the other side, you have people who go, can't you get over your petty little issues? And there's disdain on that side. And there's a desire to force somebody to change how they are relating to those around them. Do you see how there's a potential problem on both sides? Neither of those people are looking at each other correctly. Neither of those people are looking at their relationship to God correctly. They're not looking at this situation from a biblical perspective. So he's saying it's serious to force a person to violate their conscience. When you know that someone has a conscience issue, don't go after them in that area and try to exploit them and try to cause them to stumble. And there is a tendency in us to do that sometimes. There is. Yeah.
Just by way of example, how this, and sometimes our, let's say, preference, our conscience, it's oblivious to us. We were in another church. The guy I worked with was coming to church fairly regular on Sunday. And one Sunday he brought his girlfriend out. Now this guy was unsaved. I know he was unsaved. It was important for them to get the gospel. She came in dressed very well. She was in pants. Looked on the back of the bulletin and it said, ladies in our church should wear dresses. And you talk about, she was offended. He never came back to that church. I think, you know, I imagine she went and made a stink. My daughters always wear dresses. My son, you know. But, and it didn't bother me.
Your son wears dresses too. Yeah.
If you know my son, that's a terrible reason.
Kilts.
But I never paid attention to that. But she did. And that's just an example of an outworking of that stumbling block. And sometimes, what I'm saying is sometimes we don't even notice that our conscience is where it's at. We lack that grace.
Yeah, that example is in a little bit different realm because you're dealing with an unbeliever.
Right.
But I definitely grasp your point there. When you're trying to give an unbeliever the gospel, focus on the gospel.
Right.
You know, it's like if somebody comes from a religious background that obviously is in doctrinal error, you don't have to make that your crusading issue to go after that particular faith system. We should go to the gospel and let the gospel speak for itself. And on these other areas, that's not where we should go. And that is sometimes what happens. I remember I was teaching a class on apologetics, and we were talking about relating to Muslims and witnessing to Muslims. And I think that within our culture, we tend to be very fearful, and not just fearful, but we don't want to relate to folks from another background like that. There are some folks who, the reason they're Muslims got nothing to do with them being theologically convinced of the realities of Islam. That's the family they grew up in. That's the culture that they've always known. And if you're trying to lead a person to Christ who is a Muslim, going after Muhammad on your first conversation is probably not going to get you very far. Might get you in trouble in some other ways. But the truth is that when you start talking to that individual, they need to know you love them. They need to see the distinctions about how you live your life. They will start asking questions, starting to talk about the nature of a person, and the fact that we're sinners. There's a way to begin giving the Holy Spirit ground to work in their heart without addressing those issues.
And that was the point of the what we'll call our standard. We hold ourselves to a certain standard, and that standard is where we lose that grace. Like you said, contextually, it's among believers, but it's similar.
Yeah. When we relate to people, we need to relate to them in love. And we need to understand that our passion to go after an issue should be in proportion to the seriousness of that issue. And that's where we really get in trouble, is that we are very passionate about issues that are not as proportionately significant as other issues are. And we have to recognize where that should be. So, yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. This is a super practical topic, so...
Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Then how can you divide?
Yeah.
So you sort of put it back into our realm, and then get them to think towards that. It's a more positive way of addressing the limitations of conflict without pointing it out.
Well, there are times that we don't have to say everything that is true about a situation on the front side. Sometimes your wife cooks a meal and it wasn't your favorite. You don't have to say, hey, honey, I really didn't like that meal. That's not probably a good move on your part, you know. But the fact is that when you have that meal and she asks, how was it? You can, in a diplomatic way, help her to know that wasn't your favorite. And, you know. Huh?
Maybe you should give that lesson.
Bruce is not in the room. No, Bruce is back there. We are digressing from our topic here a bit. But the point is that you need to know the context you're dealing with. You know, when a missionary goes into another culture, he's got to understand the customs of that culture so that he does not create offense before the gospel is able to penetrate the soul. And that's very, very important, understanding the context you're dealing with. The way that Paul gave the gospel to Jews, to Gentiles, to absolute pagans, there were differences in how he approached them. And there's going to be a point where the gospel does create offense, and you can't get around that. There is a point where that is going to happen. But that doesn't need to be necessarily the starting point. So, okay. Verse 17. He says this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Very interesting statement. The heart of our faith is not the little things that are separating you and creating these contentions. It's basically what he's saying. You've missed the heart and soul of being a Christian, folks. That's what he's saying. You are really upset about things that are not a big deal. You know, sometimes I know that sometimes when we talk about an issue and say that there are degrees of seriousness on issues, that can kind of make some people uncomfortable. But let's just be very frank about it. There's a big difference between tripping and falling on the concrete, falling off of the roof of this building, and falling off of the Empire State Building. There's a significant difference between those three things. The same principles at play. Gravity is going to pull you to the ground, right? If you don't hold yourself up. But they're not all equally significant. Somebody tripping on the concrete and somebody falling off of this building, they're different in proportion to one another. And there are some truths out there that are not of equal proportion in the weight in which we should look at them. And we need to make sure that we are aware of that. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. He's saying the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Is it a significant discussion? Sure. Was there a right and wrong on that issue? Sure. But he's basically saying that's not the heart of your faith. You're majoring on it too much. That's what Paul's saying. We then move on to verse 19. Any question there? Verse 19. In verse 19 he says this, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. He says, establish practices with other Christians that will edify them, not tear them down. You know, we can focus on the negative, or we can focus on the positive, and by virtue of focusing on the positive, we actually end up addressing some of the negative. And we need to keep that in mind. He said, if you're concerned about the edification of your brother, if you're concerned about them being built up and growing, and you emphasize helping them mature and grow in the faith, you know what's going to happen? The areas where you're debating right now, if they grow a little bit, if they mature a little bit, they're going to be non-issues down the road. So he's saying, rather than fighting it out here, focus, be patient with them on those issues right now. Help them to grow in their maturity and in the faith. And then one day they're going to look back at those little issues and they're going to say, you know, that was kind of insignificant. And that's really what his point is. Focus on the big picture. Focus on edifying these believers. Focus on helping them mature. And if you do that, those issues will begin to become addressed one at a time. Verses 22 and 23. Don't violate your conscience. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself and that thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned. And that word damned doesn't mean he's going to hell. It means that he has condemned himself. His conscience is bothered. His conscience is condemning him. That's the idea of what he's saying. Happy is the man that contemneth not himself and the thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Notice the little statement at the beginning, though. Have it to yourself. The whole discussion is about individual soul liberty. I'm not going to stand before Christ with you. You're not going to stand before Christ with me. Now, there is a sense, because I'm a pastor who's overseeing a congregation, that I will be held accountable to God for how I instructed you as a church. I do have a little bit of skin in the game for you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is one of the most sobering things about being a pastor. In fact, one of the things that it says in Hebrews, it says that we should obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those who will give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because this is profitable for you. So while I won't stand with you, and you won't stand with me, we will stand alone. When I stand, part of what God's going to say is, how did you lead the people that I put under your care? Well, you also have areas of delegated authority too. They're your kids, your Sunday school class, the people that you might be over in your workplace. So for periods of our life, we do have delegated authority, and God's going to evaluate those things. But the point that he's basically saying is, you need to make sure that you have a conscience that's clear before God. You need to focus on your own race and your own walk. And it's interesting how in the Bible there are times that we are reminded to look out for one another, but there are times we're reminded that we're responsible for us. And so that is what he's basically saying in this passage. Any question or comment there? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. If you don't believe, okay, if in your mind you believe it's wrong to eat pork, you violate your conscience and you eat pork, you have sinned. That's what he's saying. Now, it's not sin for a person to eat pork unless it's a violation of his conscience. That's his point. Yeah. Yeah, decision making is a really interesting discussion. we could really digress into that one. And I do think that your conscience is a factor in decision making that are not necessarily in this realm of the debatable matters. But I do think it's also true that when it comes to making decisions, we have to understand kind of our disposition. Some people are risk takers, and they will make decisions with no second thought, and they're all in. And you have other people who are extremely analytical, and they never make decisions with full confidence. So you got to understand, you know, the kind of person that you are, how, you know, your makeup. But that's a little off, you know, a little off subject. But here he's basically saying, don't violate your conscience. Now, I know Charlie and I had a conversation a couple weeks ago about, you know, what do you do when you know it? That your conscience is wrong on an issue. Like, you just violate it? What do you do? And kind of the discussion is, you have to train your conscience. And I guess it's sort of like this. You know, if you wanna get stronger, you gotta go to the gym and you gotta train. You gotta work out. And when you first go, it's gonna hurt. I know that by experience. yeah, you get in the gym and, you know, you hit it hard and you're hurting for a little while. And so you go through that phase of training, and there's going to be a little strain, a little difficulty. And so that's a little bit different, I think, than basically saying, you think this is wrong. You believe it's wrong. Now, you're wrong about what you believe, but you believe it's wrong. When you go ahead and violate your conscience because somebody said, don't worry about it, it's okay, you can do it, you're going to have a problem. So it's a little different than being in that position where you recognize intellectually that the way I'm thinking about this isn't right. You have to train your conscience. You have to grow in that area. You might need the help of some people who are seeing it correctly to help you get through that. That could happen potentially, I think. Yes?
There's not consciousness but like the Holy Spirit.
No.
Conviction or just...
No, your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can act on your conscience. Okay? If I'm preaching the gospel, if I'm going through the law and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments and, you know, how we violate God's laws, and a person's not a believer, it's not just his conscience that is kind of feeling convicted, but the Holy Spirit awakens his conscience so that he feels the weight and the significance of those things. And all of a sudden, he is under deep, gripped conviction. That's more than just his conscience. That's the Holy Spirit. But he's acting on the person's conscience. And when we talk about repentance, what repentance is, it's changing how we think about something so that all of a sudden something that we thought was okay, when we've repented, because our thinking has changed, our conscience is now also going to be tender to that matter. And we're going to feel convicted about that. We may even grieve over that. You know, the emotional response will be connected to the thinking change and the conscience. They're connected to one another. They're kind of linked. Yes?
So, well, if you know your conscience is wrong, then it's maybe sort of not. Or it's
huh?
I said you can't really know that your conscience is wrong. And
I'm not asking for an example, but have you ever had a situation where, you know, you've always accepted this for years and years and years, and now you've come to see it's wrong, the way that you've been looking at it. And so in your head, you're like, you're kind of going through this process of coming to accept that this is now true. It's not that it's now true. It's always been true, but now I'm getting it. I'm seeing it. And you kind of go through that period of a struggle. No, nobody's ever been? Nobody's ever been there? I've been there. Thank you.
So if what's not of faith is sin, and so something might become sin for somebody who is in doing something, violating their conscience, and it's a sin only because it's violating their conscience,
yes.
Where that thing itself may not actually be a sin.
Yes, that's
and
true.
Uh-huh. The stumbling block that we can put in front of somebody else or the occasion to fall is that we're causing them to sin, to do something that
violates
their
conscience.
Be a sin for us, but it is a sin for them because it violates their conscience. And
yep.
That's the stumbling block that
yes.
we can put.
That's exactly it. Yes.
Else.
That's it. Uh huh. You got it. Absolutely. Yes.
I was just going to give, I won't give a specific example, but like when I was a kid, I got saved really young, but I didn't have a lot of guidance after I got saved. And so there were clothes I wore and things, you know, places I went with friends and things like that in themselves weren't sins, but at the time, I thought were fine. But as I grew in Christ and started studying the Bible, there's things now that I wouldn't do. I look back at those and I think, if I were to do that same thing today, it would be a sin. But today, knowing what I know and where God has brought me and all that, and growing in Christ, now I look at that as a sin. So it wasn't technically a sin back then, like wearing a t-shirt that, you know, had something on it that, you know, maybe was, you know, not terrible, but not great either. But now I would never wear that because my conscience would say, I can't wear that. No. Does that make sense?
I think I'm following what you're saying. If something is, by its fundamental nature, sinful, it's always sinful, but it may not necessarily cause me to have broken fellowship with God. Okay? That's possible. Like, you can have a young Christian who is not aware of certain things to be sinful, and until those things are kind of brought to the surface and they recognize that that is there, it actually doesn't break their fellowship with God. Like, as we mature, basically, these qualities that we have in their roughest forms as young Christians, they're maturing, they're becoming more seasoned, they're becoming stronger, more prominent. And so what God does is he brings us through situations, kind of brings those things to a head where we have to respond correctly. So if something is sinful fundamentally, it's always sinful. Now, it could be that there's an area that is not of itself sinful, but your conscience can, because of the background you came from or something like that, you get to a place where your conscience comes to where that is an offense to you, and you will not be involved in that kind of a thing. If you violate that, then you would be sinning. You can have something that you're doing that's not sinful, but in your conscience you think that it is because of your background. And as you mature and grow, then you begin to realize that it's not a sin. So if something is fundamentally sinful, then no matter what I think about it, it's sinful. You know, if something is in the realm of freedom, it's possible for me to be okay with it for a period and then not, or to not be okay with it for a period and then to be okay with it because my thinking on that matter has changed. So you have a situation like that. You know, when you go into another culture, there are certain norms in that culture that are different than norms in our culture. And when you go from one culture to another, something that's not necessarily conscience and issue here in our culture could be in that other culture, and vice versa. So it's a delicate thing. You got to be really honest about it as you kind of dig into those issues and think about them. But yeah. I mean, let's keep in our minds that what we're talking about in the context is something that's not sinful. It's not sinful to eat shellfish and pork and shrimp and those things. But actually, it was sinful before the new covenant was established at Christ's death for those Jews. So it's kind of an interesting situation. I also kind of want to make this point, too, that sometimes people will say, you know, well, the Lord has led me to this conclusion. And I think that we should be cautious about using that kind of terminology. If the Lord's led you to a conclusion, then that conclusion is going to be correct. He's not going to lead you to a wrong conclusion. Now, you might think he's the one who led you to that conclusion, but if it's a wrong conclusion, he didn't lead you there. Yeah. I mean, if God leads you to do something, there's nothing wrong with it. It's right. It's good. But just because you think God's the one leading you to that conclusion doesn't necessarily mean that he did. Huh? Well, you could. You could go through a season of life where you use that terminology, God led me to do this, and then 20 years later you realize there's no way God could have led me to do that. He allowed me to do that. But now that I've matured and I've studied the Word, I understand that that action actually was wrong. So you can get in situations like that. Okay. Is that going over people's heads, or are we following that? This is 97 at 6 o'clock. No, this is 6:95 at 6 o'clock. Okay. The last point that I want to make is this. Chapter 15, 1-3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Even Christ pleased not himself, but it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The last point is this. We have to be willing to release our rights if necessary for the spiritual well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ. There are times that you may have the right to do something, but because you love a brother or sister in Christ, you refrain for the benefit of that person. And I think one of the greatest examples of that is when someone goes into another culture and they're trying to minister to people who have a different set of norms when it comes to cultural matters. And I'm not talking about sin versus non-sin issues. I'm talking about you go into Ghanaian culture, if I wave to you like this, that's extremely offensive. Left hand, don't do that. Okay? One time I handed something to a guy with my left hand, didn't think about it at all. And I totally blew any opportunity I had to minister to that guy. Oh, and he let me know it too. Okay, do I have the right to use my left hand? Of course I do. But not if it's going to be an offense to someone I'm trying to minister to in another culture. You know? So, Nathan, you'll get that later. You might not get it. We may have to have a conversation for you to get it. Okay. Let me pull this to a conclusion, all right? Section 3, I want to summarize what Paul said in propositions. 1, realize your conscience is not infallible. 2, don't violate your conscience because it will cause you internal harm. 3, love the people around you and desire their growth rather than critically analyzing them on debatable matters. 4, realize what matters are the heart of the Christian faith and make those issues the issues of your highest attention. 5, trust God to settle these issues of disagreement at the judgment seat of Christ. If we will grasp those things and live them out, it's amazing how it can really help to resolve a lot of matters. It really can. The truth is that if there's anything that I learned from being a missionary, it's that a lot of times the conflicts that I had with people were because I didn't love them enough to be patient with them, to let them be wrong for a season, to let God work on them, to release my rights in areas where I needed to do that. Those are the kinds of things that we have to be willing to do. And he basically says, Christ is your example. The reason you're in the faith is because he laid down his right to live, and he came to earth, and he died for your sins. And he lived a humiliation of a life, and he did it for you. And so you need to be willing to show some love to your neighbor, help them as they're working through matters. The last section is this. We need to think practically and live humbly. Question, do you have a healthy conscience? You have a conscience, but is it healthy? Is it biblically grounded? That's my second one. If your conscience isn't healthy, it's because you've been violating it. If your conscience isn't biblically grounded, it's because you're not in the Word enough. Or maybe enough time hasn't gone on for you to get grounded. People don't mature in 10 minutes or in 10 days. They mature over years. It's a lifetime. Till you die, you continue to mature in the faith. 3, do I focus too much on other people's faults and where we disagree when it's not really my place? 4, am I willing with a confidence that, am I living with a confidence that God will settle these matters at the judgment seat, therefore I don't need to worry about these issues? Let me tell you something. That little question right there, if you can get that, it's going to help you a lot in life. It's going to help you with the people that you relate to on a regular basis. It's going to help you that you're not a bitter person. It's going to help you that you're not somebody who's always demanding this, like, humble apology. Get on your hands and knees and tell me how wrong you were. You got to tell everybody that you know how wrong they are about all the things in their life and how they need to do it more like you do it, you know? Hey, I mean, I've been there, trust me. I know what it's like to feel this way. You know, we feel like it all rises and falls on our opinions, and that's a dangerous place to be in. Got to let Christ play his role as the judge of the universe and let him do it. He's going to do it. And lastly, am I willing to release my rights rather than cling to them in areas that are hurting other people around me? The Christian life is a self-sacrificing life. It's a life where we live for somebody other than ourselves. We live for Christ. We live for the edification of the people around us. And this is the complete opposite of how we are born into this world. We come into this world living for one person. Us. It's all about our thoughts and our opinions and how people perceive us and those things. And we have to get to the place where that isn't what consumes us anymore. We're living for the Lord Jesus. And we can set aside our rights for the benefit of the people around us. I tell you, this is one of the most practical sections that you will read in your Bibles. And so I really hope that these things will take root in our hearts. Any other questions? Yes. Yes.
I think another thing sometimes we don't consider is that people mature at different speeds, different rates.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Kids all the time that I teach, I mean, some are just not ready to get that.
Yeah.
And they have to experience it now before they go there. So I think we're not very patient people. I know I'm not.
Let me tell you, American culture is an impatient culture. It's, no, it really is. We are a microwave culture. You know, tell me the bottom line. Tell me the numbers. Let's get this meeting over with. That's how we are. Huh? Yeah, we're very data-driven. And what you realize is that that's not the way that God operates. God actually operates more like the rest of the world, and he's very patient. And look at the life of Jacob. Jacob is a fine example of someone who wasn't so fine. You know? God exercised tremendous restraint with that man. He was so patient with him. You know, look at the life of David. I'm reminded of that text we looked at in 1 John where he says, I write to you fathers, I write to you little children, I write to you young men. His point is that I acknowledge that you're all at different stages of maturity and development. And he understood how to relate to them at those different stages. And it's something we have to learn to do as well.